Some of you will have woken, pardon me, on Saturday, the 5th of March this year, and have been shocked by the news of the death of the spin king, Shane Warne. And it was rather shocking, wasn't it? I think it brought a lot of people up to a sudden jolt to recognise that he was a guy who has played for Australia, who was in the minds at least of many, perhaps one of the best bowlers ever produced in Australia at the age of 52, dying of a massive heart attack, or at least so it seems. And in the days that followed, my earpiece came off. Okay, that wasn't, okay, that's got it right. In the days that followed, commentators began to eulogise about his life, didn't they? I mean, there were all kinds of things being said about Shane Warne, about the legacy that he had left to Australian cricket. At least for a time, it seemed that there was a new frontline banner for the news apart from COVID and the Ukraine. And so for days, it was Shane Warne, Shane Warne, Shane Warne. And I remember a couple of days after his death, listening to some commentators speak about the life of this man. And amongst the things about which they eulogised, beyond the fact that he was a flippin' good bowler, you got the pun, all right? Okay, yeah, some of you did, some of you just went straight over your head. But there was endless eulogising about the fact that this guy was just such a larrikin. And there's probably no doubt about that at all. But a couple of days after his death, one of the commentators made, I thought, a really interesting comment. They said, in spite of all of his many misdemeanors along the way, he always stayed true to himself. I don't know if any ever picked that up. And I listened to that and I thought, wow, what a commentary on Aussie culture at this point in time. It seems to me in the age in which we are living, this idea of staying true to yourself is one of the most celebrated virtues that you can possess in Australian culture. You can do anything that you like so long as you stay true to yourself. You know what I mean? And I began to muse over that. What do people mean when they say so-and-so stayed true to themselves? Does it mean that they stayed true to their convictions? Does it mean that they stayed true to their identity? Does it mean that they stayed true to their beliefs? What do we mean by that? Over recent weeks, I'd been reading through Matthew's Gospel, surprise, surprise, in preparation for this weekend, but particularly being drawn to Matthew's recollections of the Passion narrative. And as I've been going through this, it seems to me that this passage in Matthew's Gospel, as he unfolds the Passion narrative, raises some really important questions for us and provides for us some powerful answers as well. And so what I want to do today is I want to go through not all, but a fair slab of Matthew 26. Now, don't get too fearful. You'll still get your lunch, all right? It's the longest chapter in Matthew. There's 75 verses, and we're not going to cover off on all 75 verses. But one of the interesting things that Matthew does in recording this Passion narrative, it's almost as if he has set it out like scenes in a play. And so he'll give us one scene, and the next thing we're transitioned into another scene, and then we're transitioned into another scene, and he kind of takes us step by step by step through the story. And so for the sake of our exercise this morning, we're going to start in Matthew 26 in verse 21. And the scene, of course, is in the upper room where Jesus has gathered together with his disciples, where they had prepared that wonderful ancient Passover meal. This meal, which was to serve as an annual reminder to the people of God about the extraordinary and great deliverance that God had given to their forefathers when he had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, probably somewhere around about 1,446 years before the time of Christ. And year after year after year, this has been celebrated by faithful Jews in remembrance of God's extraordinary deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. And you'll remember how on that particular night, Jesus does something. He begins to, in a sense, reinvest this ancient feast with some new significance and meaning. And as he does, he begins to take the simple elements with which they were so familiar in that Passover meal, and he begins to talk almost in strange terms. He breaks the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." What a strange thing to say. And then after they've eaten, he takes the cup and he gives them the cup and he says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And I suspect for the disciples, it all sounds so, well, bizarrely strange. This is not the way that we normally do Passover. This doesn't fit the liturgy that we are used to when we celebrate Passover. But of course, all of this was to be a powerful reframing of the Passover to provide a powerful reminder about the ultimate sacrifice for people's sins, which was not a Passover lamb, but the one that Peter would describe as the lamb, the perfect lamb of God. And suddenly this meal, which had for centuries provided a reminder of God's deliverance of his people from their physical slavery, it would now become a perpetual reminder to God's people of his saving act through the sacrifice of Christ to deliver people from their slavery to sin. And so we celebrated that this morning. And I trust that as we did, that for so many of us, we were powerfully reminded again, even in the very simple symbols of the wafer, the little piece of bread, and the cup, of the price that was paid to deliver us from our slavery to sin. And we need to recognize that we were once slaves to sin. Paul, as he writes to the Romans, wants them to understand that. You were actually slaves to sin. You were bound to sin. But before Jesus begins to go through all of that dialogue, he does something which is confronting. He says there in verse 21, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad. And they began to say to one another, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it has written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Well, surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You have said it." He was Judas. He was going to be true to himself. You see, Judas had traveled with Jesus and the other disciples now for about 3.5 years, but Judas was a guy who was in this for what he could get out of it. And he was going to be absolutely true to what Judas was. And given the right moment, the right circumstance, he was going to betray Jesus. And John tells us that immediately after this, Jesus has placed his hand in the bowl and Judas has taken from the bread, and Jesus says to him, "What you're about to do, go and do quickly." It's a tragic scene, isn't it? Oh man, he's true to himself. What a tragic scene. What a tragic end for him. But then we get down to verse 30. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It was the usual practice at the end of a Passover meal for people to share in the singing of some of those great Hallel songs of the book of Psalms. You get them from Psalm 115 through to Psalm 118. And then, of course, Psalm 136, you get the great Hallel. This great psalm of praise to God. But this is probably some of the psalms that they began to sing, and it would appear that it may have even been that as they departed the room and they walked out, they were singing together as they walked outside the gates of the city wall. But then Matthew introduces us to the next scene, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus and the disciples take the fairly short walk outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley and over into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it seems it is as they are walking together now that Jesus offers this word of warning. Four times, you know, Jesus has predicted for his disciples that he will be arrested, that he will be crucified. Earlier we read of that in chapter 16 and verse 21 of Matthew, which we saw yesterday. We see it in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, while right up to the north in Galilee. And then back down in Jerusalem in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, in the lead up to the Passover feast, and then, of course, in chapter 26, verse 2. And in each of the first three cases, Jesus has predicted not only his impending death, but his glorious resurrection. Chapter 26 and verse 2, Jesus has talked about the fact that in just a few days, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He hasn't mentioned yet his resurrection, but now as they walk together in the light of the moon across the Kidron Valley toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus reminds them that he will actually rise again. He says, "After I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." It's a marvelous promise. It's a wonderful assurance that he would actually rise from the dead. But you see, what Jesus is talking about when he's predicting his coming death, Jesus says there, I, quoting from the scriptures, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He quotes from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Don't remember the last time you heard a series of sermons from Zechariah. Zechariah 13, God says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." In fact, this is the same shepherd that is referred to back in chapter 12 and verse 10 of Zechariah as the one who will be pierced. And we get that same incredible imagery, don't we, in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. And just as on the earlier occasions that Jesus had drawn attention to his coming suffering and resurrection, Jesus now wants them to know that not only will he die, but he will be raised to life again. This is the fourth time that they have been reminded. In fact, in Matthew 28, following the resurrection, the two Marys were instructed by the angel at the tomb to remind the disciples that Jesus has said, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But you see, Peter wasn't too much concerned about all of that at the moment, because it kind of didn't fit in the playbook that he had sort of figured it out. Peter's now been following Jesus for around about 3.5 years, and sure, he's had some fumbles and stumbles along the way, but Peter increasingly, I think, thinks that he's got this thing pretty well figured out now about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But this idea of death and resurrection, it just doesn't fit the playbook. What bothered Peter more than anything, it seems, was Jesus' statement that you will all fall away on account of me. That stung. And Peter was adamant, "Lord, I know who I am. All right, this is a little bit of my extra interpretation here. Lord, I know who I am. I'm your number one disciple. I am your biggest fan. If everyone else falls away from you, I will never fall away from you. Listen to what Peter says. Look, verse 33, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. And so Jesus responds, I tell you the truth. This very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. A little Greek lesson again for those who were with us yesterday, all right? He used a double negative there. Umai, no way. There is no way in the world that I will ever disown you. Peter is always the one who's got to talk it up big. There is no way that I will ever disown you. And then, of course, all the other disciples had to chime in and say the same thing. Be careful, Peter. You talk big, mate. But before the rooster crows, to signal the dawn of a new day, you will have denied me. You will have disowned me. Three times. But such was Peter's confidence in himself. He was adamant that he would never do such a thing as that. And so then they arrive at the garden. And when they get to the garden, Jesus takes with him three of his disciples, Peter and James and John. And it sets the stage for our next scene. We'll see it start there in verse 37. Well, let me pick it up at verse 36. When Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And so he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You guys listening to this? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Keep watch with me. And we know what happens, don't we, that Jesus goes a little further over and he begins to pour out his heart in agony before the Father. Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The deep sense of agony that is in the heart of Jesus right at this point in time. It's not just the agony of death, but the agony of what it will be for him to bear the weight of the sins of the whole world upon his shoulders. For him to become sin for us, the one who knew no sin. And in that moment, to suffer all of the righteous indignation of God against every single thing that you and I have ever thought, said, or done that is contrary to the heart and the will of God. And not just me, but everyone around this room and everyone gathered around the whole of the globe, down throughout all of the ages. All of that sin would be placed upon him. And Jesus is in utter agony at the prospect of what lies ahead of him. And yet, even as he prays, he returns to find his disciples have soon succumbed to the heavy eye syndrome. And they have all fallen asleep. Look at verse 40. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Interesting that Peter is getting all the attention at the moment, isn't it? He asked Peter, couldn't you do this? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Some of us know that, don't we, when it comes to prayer? How many of you perhaps at the end of a day decide that you'll conclude your day with a time of prayer and somehow or other prayer wafts you off into la-la land? And you fall asleep praying. Not a bad way to go to sleep, quite frankly, I think. As long as you wake up and you're still praying, this is really good. I remember one occasion hearing the story of my brother-in-law's dad. And delightful man of God, but he was sitting in a prayer meeting one time, and of course they were sitting in a circle, and everyone closed their eyes, and so he'd closed his eyes, and they were praying, but he quietly nodded off, and as he did, he just began to move sideways, and his head landed on the shoulder of the lady beside him, who suddenly screamed in terror. Because she thought he'd died. You know, he hadn't died, but he'd just fallen into a deep sleep, you know. But here you've got these guys. Jesus three times goes off to pray, and three times he comes back, and these guys, three times, they have fallen asleep. And so finally Jesus returns for the third time. Says, the hour is near, the Son of Man is betrayed. And that brings us to our fourth scene. If you've got your Bibles, or you might want to look on the screen there in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, true to himself, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And with the simple and common greeting of a kiss, a greeting which was a symbol of peace between friends, Judas, in an act of shameless betrayal, uses his kiss as his preferred weapon of choice. And he betrays Jesus. And then as the marauding horde step forward, they seize a hold of Jesus. One of Jesus' companions reaches for his sword, lunges forward, strikes off the ear of a servant of the high priest, that one of the other gospel writers tell us his name was Malchus, and he lops off his ear. Who do you reckon that might be who does a thing like that? Oh, you got it. Yeah, John tells us it was Peter. Good on you, Pete. Yep. Pete, always the man for the moment. He's going to jump right in. I did it my way. I'm going to fix this. And Peter, trusting in himself, lunges forward, and in his own strength, thinks that he can get this thing sorted out. Trusting in himself, Pete, not trusting in Jesus. And suddenly the stage is set for the very next scene. And as we move on down to verse 57, we find that Jesus is then taken and he's brought before the Sanhedrin for a hastily convened kangaroo court in the middle of the night, which in itself was an illegal way to conduct such a trial. But Peter, we're told there in 58, verse 58, was still desperately trying to be true to himself. I'm a follower of Jesus, but he follows at a distance. You ever felt yourself in a similar position where you really do want to keep following Jesus, but man, I just like to put just a little bit of space between myself and Jesus, because this is looking like it could actually get me into strife. So, Lord, I'll follow, but just at a comfortable distance. And so Peter follows through. And he goes into the courtyard of the high priest. And down in verse 69, which Kathy read for us before, we read then that there was sitting out in the courtyard a servant girl who came to him. And she said, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. A simple servant girl. Peter, perhaps I suspect at this point, was just trying very much to blend in with the crowd there in the courtyard. And this jolly girl, she had to call him out. You were also with Jesus of Galilee. To which Peter responds with a very oblique response. I think he would have made a great politician, actually. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't actually answer the question, does he? I just don't know what you're talking about. But perhaps Peter, feeling the growing heat not only of the fireplace but of the moment, withdraws to the gateway of the court. Only this time to be confronted by yet another servant girl, but this time she calls him out in public. And she says, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And by this stage, Peter is becoming increasingly agitated. And so we read with an oath, he vehemently declared, I do not know the man. Can you see the temperatures rising here for Pete? Just go away and leave me alone. But then a little later, those standing by confronted him again. Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Of course, Peter and his crew, they were from the northern region of Galilee. A bit like the country bumpkins. Everyone knew what they sounded like. I think I can say it today. My daughter's not here. But about 18 years ago, I inducted my daughter and her husband into pastoral ministry down at Beaudesert, and they've had a wonderful time of ministry down there. But over the years, we've variously joked with our daughter. I probably shouldn't say her name, should I? But we said, you know, darling, you're starting to sound really country because you kind of just got that country talk about it. And that's nothing, you know, pejorative to say against country people, but you know, she's starting to sound really country. But you see, Peter's manner of speaking, just the way his very accent, the moment he opens his voice, you can tell where he's from. So what does Peter do? Well, at this point, Peter's just about ready to explode. He begins to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I do not know the man. Oh, Peter. Peter. This guy who was so confident, this guy who was always going to stay true to his identity as a follower of Jesus, I know who I am. I'm your number one man. I would never betray you. And then suddenly Peter hears the rooster crowing, signaling the dawn of this brand new day. And suddenly Peter remembers the words of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. How did Peter get to that state? How did this Peter, who was so confident in who he was as a follower of Jesus, how did he get to that state where he could so easily slip into the place of denial? I want to suggest to you that the path for Peter started right back in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, Peter had become so convinced about his identity as a follower of Jesus, so convinced that he was the one who was always going to stay true. He was going to keep up all of the appearances and make it look as if he was absolutely everything that he ought to be. Suddenly, at the point of pressure, caved in. And I want to suggest to you that I think at this point at least, Peter is still determined to stay true to Peter. Who I've declared myself to be, I'm a follower of Jesus. Hey, and I want to say to you, and particularly maybe those of you who are involved in ministry, you know, we've got to be really careful here too, because we can become so committed to keeping up the appearances of who we think we are as servants of Christ and followers of the Lord Jesus that we're actually more committed to keeping up the appearances and the outward appearance than we are to staying true to Jesus. And so Peter has begun to fall apart, more concerned with keeping up his own image than being true to Jesus. So where does he lose it? I think he loses it right back in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says to him, watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Remember how many times Jesus came to wake the disciples? To remind them to watch and to pray. Three times. And yet three times Peter is just, he's just too tired for all that. And he does not pray. And because he does not pray, he does not find the heavenly resource that is required to stay true, not to Peter, but to stay true to Jesus. You see, folks, this is where the battle is really won and lost, isn't it? It is in the secret place of prayer. It is in the place of prayer where I engage my heart with the heart of the living God, where I allow God to shine his spotlight into my heart, where I allow the convicting work of the Spirit of God to overcome me, to convict me of sin and of righteousness, to bring me to the place of brokenness and repentance before God, a recognition that without God, I can do nothing. This was what Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? Without me, you can do nothing. Why is it that amongst all of the spiritual disciplines that we have been called to exercise, prayer is so often the most difficult of all of them to maintain? Because Satan knows full well that it is in the secret place of prayer that we really discover the truth of the power of the indwelling Spirit of God when we surrender to him through prayer. And again, can I say to Christian workers and pastors, man, we've got to be so careful. We can get so busy doing all the stuff of ministry, carrying out all of the outward appearances and showing all the good stuff on the face of it. And yet we can be impoverished in our spirit if we are not invested in the place of prayer. You reckon I haven't had to preach this one to myself before I got here this morning? Oh, brother, I tell you what. It is so vitally important that we understand the imperative of prayer if we're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus who's not just committed to staying true to ourselves, but staying true to Jesus. And all that we would join the disciples who in Luke 11 came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And surely that ought to be the ongoing cry of our heart, Lord, teach us to pray. To really pray. Now, I've got to confess, the end of yesterday, we walked out and Wendy said to me, man, that was a pretty heavy message there. It's a heavy message, hey? But I just want to remind you of something else here in closing now today. I love the way that when Luke reflects on all of this, he reminds us that before Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. And let me finish on this morning. For the true follower, the true disciple of the Lord Jesus, failure is never final, hey? Praise God. Failure is never final. I mean, how many times does Peter continue to fail, to stumble and fall, even as we move through into the book of Acts? Paul on occasions has to berate Peter. He is not perfect. And neither you or I are perfect. And there will be times when we will fail. And yet we have this great confidence that if we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on, present continuous, goes on cleansing us from all sin. That's the wonderful efficacy of the work of the cross. And so even our failures, our stuff-ups, they are not final if you're a child of God. And I wonder perhaps whether Peter, after all of this, was ready to write himself off. Say, that's it, I'm done. God could never, would never use me again. And maybe some of you have found yourself in that place. And you thought, man, I've just botched it too many times. Hey, can I remind you what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 6? He said, look, being confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it even until the day of Jesus Christ. God has given his own rock-solid guarantee to you that having begun his good work of grace in which he called you out of your darkness into his most wonderful light, he will continue that good work of grace in you. He will never give up on you. He will never abandon the works of his own hands. He will bring it through to its full and glorious completion in that day when you finally see Jesus face to face, and then and only then will you be finally and forever made perfect like Jesus. And God says, I'm going to do that. And I will never give up on that. Aren't you glad for that? Praise God that he does not give up on his own. And as we will see tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll look at Peter's wonderful encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, right back there where it all started on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll see that this resurrected Jesus still has a most incredible plan for his life. I want to remind you this morning, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, God has an extraordinary plan for your life. And it's not just to chase the things of this world. You have been created anew in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. I'm going to leave that one for Ben to talk about a little bit later. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we want to say thank you. You are a good, you are a faithful God. We thank you, dear God, that even when we are faithless, your word reminds us that you remain faithful. You'll never deny yourself, even though we, even by our actions, and dare I say, even sometimes by our words, we have denied you. He'll never deny the truth of who you are or what you have purposed to do for us in the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us. Help us today to resolve afresh that we are not about living a life that is true to ourselves, but a life that is utterly true to the Lord Jesus. In our own strength, not a chance, Lord. As the old hymn goes, Lord, we need you every hour. No, better than that, we need you every moment of every hour. And so, Lord, teach us then, we pray, to pray, that we might know what it is to tap into the awesome power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, that is available to us every moment of every day, to humbly walk and stay true to you in the high and holy calling that you've placed upon our lives as disciples, followers of our glorious resurrected Jesus, in whose wonderful name we pray.